to effectively touch and direct and guard and heal and do all of the things in our spirits that we need, even when we're unaware. Thank you for that, Father. We just give you praise today. In Jesus' name, amen. 20 years is a long time. How many of you remember what you were doing 20 years ago? Some of you do. I remember what I was doing 20 years ago, probably standing here doing this. But there are other things that happen because, you know, over the course of time, time just sort of gets jumbled up, you know, and we can, you know, get things sort of messed up. A lot can happen in 2 decades, you know. A lot of water flows under the bridge and a lot is forgotten and never mentioned again, and things get sort of mixed up, and Kathy and I will be talking about things, and, oh, yeah, it was just a couple years ago. And we look at the calendar, no, that was 8 years ago. You know, it's like it just goes by and gets all mixed up, you know. And some things happen and are never mentioned again, but they're never forgotten, you know, because life happens and keeps going on. In 20 years, you can get married and start a family. You can move on with your life. You can start a career. You can build an empire. You can become wealthy. You can become very poor. You can make yourself famous. You can be at the bottom of the heap, and you can also be at the top of the world. But there's one thing you can't do in 20 years. You can't erase a guilty conscience. A conscience is an odd thing. It is sort of an internal moral barometer of the heart that senses when we've done wrong. And believe it or not, everyone has one. It's not a matter of religion. It's not a matter of education or geography or ethnic origin. If you're a member of the human family, you were born with a conscience. It's part of God's original plan. If you were born on the planet, you have a conscience. And in most cases, that's a good thing. Having a conscience is a good gift because your conscience can keep you out of trouble. But having said that, it's not infallible. It's not the same as the Holy Spirit. It does not have the power to compel your behavior. Your conscience is like when you're driving and you come across a traffic light. And the traffic light has green and yellow and red. It can turn red. You can still run the red light. You just know you've run the red light. You know, that's what it is. You can still do that. Mark Twain once said, "A clear conscience is a sure sign of a bad memory." That pretty much nails it. He was right about that. Because it's very possible to sear your conscience. It's very possible to damage and callous your conscience. If you go long enough and try hard enough, you can quell that voice of your own conscience so that you no longer feel guilt. What once seemed wrong doesn't seem so bad now. What once kept you awake at night doesn't bother you anymore. What once made your cheeks blush with shame hardly enters your mind. This has happened. This happens on the individual level. This happens on the cultural level. You know, the things you see on TV and the things you hear on TV now in the most popular shows 20 years ago, 30 years ago, would have had you rioting in protest. But slowly but surely, we get used to evil, and it sears our conscience. And I say that because I think when we get to this part of the story of Joseph, and we're going to do chapter 42 and chapter 43, so be prepared, we're going to read... No, we're not. We're not going to read those 2 long chapters, but we're going to sort of go through the story a little bit. But we're 20 years after the brothers had sold Joseph into slavery. And you wonder if they wondered if time would remove their guilt. I mean, after all, they hadn't seen him. They hadn't heard from him since they sold him. They had no idea. You know, they certainly assumed he was dead. Why not? That's usually what happens. Most slaves didn't live that long. And their assumption would probably be right. Whatever their moral judgments might be made, in their minds, he was dead. They were guilty. They knew that, but he was gone. He was dead. There was nothing that could bring him back. It wasn't that it wasn't in front of them, because the unending sorrow on their father's face, on Joseph's face, reminded them of what they had done. And so they always knew that. But whenever they spoke of him, they spoke of him in past tense. If his name came up, they spoke of him as if he was dead. To each other, they probably hardly spoke of him at all. Dead is dead. But the trick was, as we well know, Joseph wasn't dead. He was far from it. Because while they're going through their life in those 20 years and just going on with their life, little did they know, down in Egypt, hundreds of miles away, through this sequence of events that are so fantastic nobody could really make it up, their brother, this teenager they had sold into slavery, was now the prime minister of Egypt. And they don't have a clue.
Well, they're about to find out.
And they're also going to learn about the law of retribution. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about the law of retribution, and you're familiar with it. But I don't want to create the wrong impression. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the law of retribution is reflected in Scripture, because it is not a heavenly law in the sense that now that you're a believer, you know, if you do something wrong, tomorrow something bad is going to happen. Okay? This is a natural law. And we all know this. I mean, how many times have you heard, whatever goes around, comes around, you know? Sooner or later, the chickens come home to roost, right? Eventually, the skeletons come out of the closet, you know? Sometimes it's just time to face the music, or the hammer is about to fall, or my favorite, Kathy's favorite, is when you play, you pay. You know, all we know that we get that there is a natural law of retribution. Okay, the biggest mistake sometimes we make in the church is thinking that's how God operates. Oh man, I sinned today. What's going to happen to me? No, God doesn't operate like that. But that is what happens in life. That is a natural law, and it is reflected in Scripture. You know. So having said that, you know, as we're going through Joseph's life and we're looking at these crucial questions that are so important, we've asked, do you know why you were born? Do you know who you are? Are you willing to wait for God? Last time, 2 weeks ago, we asked, how big is your God? Now I want to ask you, the next crucial question is this. Are you willing to face your past? I mean, the last time we talked about this, I said you can't go back to the past. That's entirely true. You can't go back and live in the past, and you can't go back and change the past. But that doesn't mean that sooner or later you don't have to face your past. See, we want to make sure we get that right. Some of our greatest quotations deal with the idea of retribution, and I have all my own one-liners and quotes, and I found several of them in there. Dr. Martin Luther King described that the arc of the moral universe is long, and it bends towards justice. That's a good way of saying it. Thomas Jefferson, in the beginnings of our country, even then, as he looked at the slave trade that was going on, he said something that is more true today than it was then. He said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just. That's powerful. That's a powerful statement. Longfellow translated a couplet that stands as one of the most famous quotations on this theme. He says, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. You know? Now, this natural law of retribution is reflected in the Scripture, because the Scripture recognizes there are things that are, you know, biblical laws, and there are things that are just natural laws. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about it. You can read in some of the justice that is done in the Bible, like in Exodus 21, you know, you hear that a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. And almost everybody knows those, you know, an eye for an eye, you know, and knows those ideas. They usually take them out of context. You know, those were very specific laws. In the Old Testament, they had very specific laws. In fact, most of the laws that had that kind of concept to it had this idea. Okay, now I'm going to throw this issue in, because for me it was very real. Yesterday we did the Walk for Life for the Pregnancy Center. Okay? I want you to think of that, the Walk for Life, the pregnancy center, and supporting that, and the whole abortion issue. Okay? Think of this. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth, arm for arm, hand for hand, most specifically was applied when something was happening, two guys were fighting, and a pregnant woman was injured, and this happened to her baby. And whatever happened to the baby she was carrying would be wrought upon them. That's where the quote gets applied in the Bible. That takes some thinking, doesn't it? You got to think that one out. The brothers have been waiting a long time, but reaping day has come for them. You know, it's been, at this point in the story, 9 years since Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt. Everything happened exactly what he said as he interpreted the king's dream. 7 good years were extremely good, and they stored up all of this grain. The 7 bad years were extremely bad, and you're only a couple of years into this famine, and this famine extended far beyond the borders of Egypt. And he's now 39 years old, and this vast famine grips the whole, all of the Middle East. And in Canaan, in Joseph's hometown, Jacob hears that there's food in Egypt. Couldn't get food anywhere. But he hears through travelers that you can buy food in Egypt. And that's the story that picks up in chapters 42 and 43. And I'm going to summarize it in about 5 short phrases just so you get the idea, because we're not going to read the whole story. But the brothers journey to Egypt. They have a meeting with Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph. They have a journey back home. Then they have to go back to Egypt. And then when they get back to Egypt at the end of chapter 43, they come to a grand banquet. Now, there's a lot of little details. When they went down there, they did not take their younger brother, Benjamin, who was Joseph's only true blood full brother. All the rest of them were half-brothers. They didn't take him. And a lot of stuff goes on, and we'll touch on some of those things, because Joseph is aware of who they are, but they're not aware of who he is. And it all happened the way he said. So when they come before him, when they get to Egypt and they come before him, because if you're going to buy food, you've got to deal with Joseph. You've got to deal with the prime minister. And he's probably going by his Egyptian name at that point. And they come before this guy, and he looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He's royalty. He's dressed like an Egyptian. And he's not acknowledging that he understands their language, so they're speaking through a translator. They have no idea he's still alive, and they have no idea that the guy they're standing before to beg for the privilege of buying food is their brother. And now they're going to have to face up to what they've done. But if you read through this chapter, Joseph doesn't look down at these guys and go, "Hey, my brothers, it's me." He doesn't do that. In fact, he puts them through some things. He tricks them. They spend 3 days in prison. I mean, he does some things that just in the course of this, without revealing who he is, he does some really almost mean things. When he finally lets them go back to Canaan, he says, "You can go back to Canaan, but you leave Simeon here." So now, Jacob has lost Joseph, his most beloved son. The brothers go to Egypt to buy food, and they come back without Simeon. And they're told to bring Benjamin. I mean, Joseph is going through all kinds of little, putting them through the hoops. Why the trickery? Why would he do that? Well, I would think if you read through this, the ideas that I would get from why he would do that is two-part. Joseph wasn't, number one, Joseph wasn't just interested in meeting their physical needs. He wanted true reconciliation. I mean, through all of the years in Egypt, all the years as a slave, and everything that had, all the years in prison and everything now in Egypt, and all of those things, he never forgot his father. He never stopped thinking of his brothers. He never disowned the family of his birth. You know, he knew deep down in his heart he was no Egyptian. He knew who he was. He was still a Hebrew. He was still a son of Jacob, still part of the family that he longed to see again. And he just gave them food and sent them on their way. There would be no reconciliation, even if he tried to convince them he was who he was. You see, the second thing was Joseph wanted to put the family back together again. But the guys standing before him were the guys who sold him into slavery. So why did he put them through this? He had some questions that needed to be answered. Do they still hate me? Will they own up to their treachery? Have they truly repented? Do they even want me in the family again? And those are tough questions. And Joseph knows that if he just blurts it out, he wants to see their heart. Now, I would think we would relate to that. You know, because sometimes, I mean, we're people. We bump into each other. We offend each other. We do things that, you know, I'm notorious for doing really stupid things at exactly the worst time. You know, and there's a difference between the I'm sorry I got caught, and the I'm sorry of a truly repentant heart. And you can usually tell the difference. And before Joseph would go to these guys, he wanted to read their hearts. So that's sort of why he wanted this. He wanted them back in his life, but he didn't know if they wanted him back in their life. So what you have is this series of tests, and this sort of gives you a little rundown of what happens in this chapter, in these chapters, because in Genesis, the first 42, the first five verses, there's this Jacob, you know, basically very prosperous, and he loses almost all of his prosperity to the famine. Then they go to Egypt, and they get treated pretty harshly by Joseph. Third, they spend 3 days in prison. Fourth, the family is broken up because Joseph won't let them take Simeon back. He wants to keep one of the brothers, and they can only think that as a hostage. Then there's the demand when they get back home with the grain to bring Benjamin back. Basically, they think to ransom Simeon. And then there's the strange case of when they're on their way home with all of this stuff to do all of that, the money they brought to pay for the grain they find in their bags, which sounds like a setup to make them look like they stole the grain. You see, God is going to put them through. It's not so much Joseph is doing it, but God is putting them through some tests. Many a man who felt invincible in the sunshine has prayed in desperation when facing the midnight of suffering. Trouble has a way of stripping us of self-confidence, and the famine forced the brothers to go to the one place they never wanted to go to. When Jacob told his sons to go to Egypt to buy food, you can imagine they looked pretty stricken. That was the last place they wanted to go. That's where they sent Joseph many years ago. That's you know, they had probably said, man, we'll never go to, never. That's not going to happen. And now they have to go. Because at some point, you have to face your past. The loss of their prosperity strips them of their self-sufficiency. The harsh treatment reminds them of how they treated Joseph. 3 days in jail mirrors the pit into which they threw Joseph. The demand to bring Benjamin tests their honesty after years of lying about their sin, and the return money forces them to admit their guilt to one another. See, Joseph isn't doing this. God is putting them through the ringer. God is putting them through the ringer so that they can get to a point of repentance. And there are two key turning points in these chapters. One is in chapter 42, verse 21, when they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." There has to be a place when you face your past and confess your sin, and they've been ignoring it and playing it down, and Joseph is dead and trying to forget it, but God wouldn't let them forget it. And now in the face of all of this trouble and trial and hunger and famine and all of this they're going through in Egypt, they come to that conclusion. This is happening to us because of what we did to our brother. You see, now they're on the road to repentance. During those 3 days they sent in prison, the Holy Spirit jostled the memory so they would connect what would happen, casting their brother into the pit, with their current situation, the prison in Egypt. It's interesting what they remembered. It is. It's interesting what they remembered. Not just that they hated him. They didn't think, oh, we hated him. They didn't stop and think, oh, they plotted against him, or that they had betrayed him, or they threw him into the pit. What we get here is this sort of parallel that they threw him into the pit, and it was a couple of days later that the caravan came along. So he was in the pit for 3 days before he was sold into slavery. And what they're remembering are his screams and cries from the pit. Those 3 days in that Egyptian prison didn't remind them, oh man, we hated this guy. What it reminded them of is when they were camped around that pit, waiting for him to die, listening to him cry out to them and scream out to them and plead with them and cry, and they ignored it until they saw the opportunity to sell him into slavery. That's what it reminded them of. His screams were engraved in their memory so that two decades later, it all comes back to them. I read this, and although it's totally different, I relate it to the guys in my generation who fought in Vietnam. You know, my son's generation who fought in Iraq and Afghanistan. You never stop hearing the scream. You never stop reliving those experiences. They're engraved in your memory. Never did those things, but I have a few of my own. You never forget those things. It was painful, but it was absolutely necessary because the Holy Spirit has to connect your present with your past. If you want to get better, the first step is getting to that point where you say, I was wrong. Getting to that point of confession of sin. And then the next thing they did was they began to recognize God's hand. Because on their way back home, they discover the gold that they paid for the food was hidden in their sacks of grain, or that silver. And Joseph had given them the grain and given them the silver back and hidden it in there, and they finally found it. And it sort of gives the appearance that they stole it. In chapter 42, verse 28, it says, what is this that God has done to us? This is the first time these guys ever mentioned God. They certainly didn't talk about God when they were betraying Joseph and throwing him in the pit. They certainly didn't talk about God when they were selling him into slavery. Just like we certainly don't talk about God when we're in the midst of doing something we shouldn't do. Is it? When we're exploding all over somebody in anger, or you're, you know, watching something you shouldn't watch, you're not on the phone witnessing about Jesus. You know, that's not part of the experience. But now, they're connecting the dots. They're at that point of repentance, and they're going, why has God done this? This is important that this is the first time they realize God's hand is at work in this. First, they admit their sin, and secondly, they recognize that God is at work here. God is doing something. God's Spirit never left them alone, even in all those 20 years, even when they tried to bury this and tried to forget it but couldn't, even when the Joseph screams haunted them at night, the Holy Spirit would not let them forget. And now they remembered. Now they remembered how they hated him, how they envied him, how they plotted against him, how they threw him in the pit, how they callously ignored his cries for help, how they sold him as a slave, and how they lied to their father. Now they're dealing with it. As things turn against them in Egypt, the Holy Spirit is like tapping him on the shoulder and saying, remember what you did to Joseph? This is connected to that. Now what you need to remember here is this all sounds terrible, except God's purpose isn't to condemn these guys or punish these guys. He's in the process of saving them. And sometimes the process of saving someone has to go through some difficult territory. They know they did wrong. They know God is bringing it to the light. And the wound needed to be cleaned before it could heal. I shared this a while back, and it just fits in so well here. In a published discussion with a guy who led college ministry and was helping lead college students to the Lord, and he worked with college students, and he was a Christian, and he wanted to lead them to the Lord, but he was just working with college students at the college level, and there was all kinds of discipline problems and disciplinary decisions with young people and broke the rules, and he said in the article, I've dealt with everything you can imagine, seen every sort of sexual sin, cheating, breaking the law, you name it, I've seen it. And he says there are established set of procedures in place to deal with those that get into trouble, but very often they're able to help the young people make amends and they can, move on in their life because they're realizing, they're trying to get them. During the discussion, the guy came out with two comments. He said, number one, that he learned that lying is almost a non-issue today in the sense that everybody lies and they lie all the time. It's almost as if it's not a sin anymore. It's probably a sign of postmodern relativism that we've come to accept the fact that largely lying isn't wrong. It's just something you do. And it's a fulfillment of Romans 3:13 where it says their throat is an open grave and they use their tongues to deceive. And after talking about how many just across the board these kids lied to cover up their sin, he came to this conclusion. You can't help a liar. You can't help anyone struggling with any sort of sin as long as they won't tell the truth. You can't help a liar because he's not even being honest with himself and he can't be honest with you and you can't move him forward. The simple situation is compounded by the fact that most of us, when we get caught, confess as little as possible. That's not a student problem. That is a human problem. Which led him to his second point. He says, one of the true signs of repentance is when they tell you something you didn't know. Because everybody gets apologetic when they get caught. They're not really sorry for what they did. They're sorry for what they got caught. And he says, when they were looking for true repentance, and he was looking for someone who was really changing their heart, he could tell because they would tell more than they knew. If you knew A, B, and C, and then they confessed A, B, and C, and D, and E, and F, and you didn't know about that, and they know you didn't know about that, now you're talking probably somebody who has repentance is just deeper than, I'm sorry I was caught. True repentance involves coming clean, and it means owning up to the whole pattern of wrongdoing, not just that one action, Psalm 51:6 says, God desires truth in the inward parts, truth from the inside out. And probably one of the biggest battles all of us face is the battle of to be transparent in all of our dealings, especially when we've sinned and it's so easy to cover up. It's hard to be transparent. And that's what these guys were coming to. The three hardest words most of us ever say are, I am guilty, or I was wrong. And for 20 years, these guys had bottled up their sin. They couldn't forget it. The screams echoed in their nightmares, but they pushed it away and pushed it away and pushed it away. And they've passed the first test. Will we admit what we've done? Yes. They recognize this is happening. This is connected. God is connecting what happened to us right now and what happened to Joseph. The Holy Spirit is the divine connector. He is the one that is doing that. They get back home and they tell Jacob, their dad, and Jacob is grief-stricken. Joseph is gone and Simeon is now gone and now you want to take Benjamin? And this old man now is just grief-stricken because it seems like his sons are being stripped away from him. And you can't blame him for feeling that way. He thinks Joseph is dead too. They still think Joseph is dead at this point. The ruse is working. And in chapter 43, they take Benjamin off to Egypt. They go. But when they get to Egypt, it's not what they expect. They get back to Egypt with Benjamin and they get brought in and they think, okay, now we're going to face the music. Now we have the silver. They're going to think we stole the grain. Hopefully bringing Benjamin back will save us and we can do this. And they're brought into this table, this grand banquet hall and table that's been set for them. And Simeon is there. Simeon's been released. Now, can you imagine that, going back expecting retaliation, expecting punishment, expecting all kinds of you can just imagine, you know, when you're expecting something bad to happen, when you're expecting to, you know, have to pay for what you did, or you just think this is going to be awful, in your mind it gets worse and worse and worse. You know, we just play it up, we sort of lose our rational, and we just, it's going to be awful, you know. Usually it doesn't, but we think that way. Can you imagine these guys thinking that, and they're finally brought in to where they think they're going to face the music, and there's this big banquet table set for them. And the idea is, they had name tags on the table. They were told where they were going to sit. They couldn't just sit down, they were told where they were going to sit. But I tell you, nothing makes sense. You know, Simeon's sitting there. Simeon's been released. And then you get to chapter 43, and it says that Joseph enters the banquet hall, seeing his baby brother Benjamin for the first time in over 20 years. He's so overloaded with emotion, he leaves the room to go compose himself. He steps into the room to basically, you know, reveal everything, and he sees his baby brother, his own full brother, for the first time in 20 years, and he's overcome with emotion. He has to turn and go back out of the room, and he goes into another room and just weeps and weeps and weeps, and then has to, you know, clean himself up and wash his face. And I mean, they were Egyptians. You've seen the movies. Had to redo his makeup. You know, that's makeup being just a woman thing is relatively new. And you know, Joseph had to put himself back together, you know. And he couldn't deal with that overcoming emotion of seeing, you know, these guys that all betrayed him, but Benjamin wasn't part of that. And to see his one full blood brother for the first time was overwhelming. So he goes and he washes his face and he comes out and he joins the banquet. They still don't know who he is. And the servants bring out the food and they notice, suddenly the brothers notice something interesting. They are seated around the table in birth order. How would this guy know that? And then when they bring the food, there's plenty of food. When they bring the food, they set the plate before Benjamin. He has five times what everybody else has. But that too was a test. Will they allow God to bless others more than them? That's a test. It's a test we all face. We allow God to bless somebody else when we're not experiencing that blessing and rejoice with them without jealousy or anything else? Goes back to the problem that started that whole deadly cycle. It was envy that caused them to hate Joseph and turn against him. But will they rejoice when they're united together? Will they rejoice with Benjamin with this extra blessing? How are they going to respond? The very thing that caused the issue is back up there on the table. What was the problem when they were younger? This kid got all the good stuff. We're out here working and he doesn't have to do anything. This kid gets all the fancy clothes and all of Dad's love and we're having to, you know, and that envy and that jealousy just raises its head. And so here's the final task. Boom! Benjamin shows up and he gets more than everybody. Exactly the same thing that drove them to betray Joseph in the first place. You know, we sort of step back and look at this story so far and maybe ask the question, how does God begin to awaken a guilty conscience? I think he does it exactly the way Joseph did it back then. It's rarely easy. It's almost always painful. And if you go back to what Jesus said, remember Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, the guy that takes his inheritance from his dad, goes into a far land and just wastes it away. and he runs out, and he finally he's working in a pig farm, feeding the pigs, and he's starving to death. We don't have any idea how long he was there, but he's long enough there to realize he was starving and the pigs were eating better than he was. In Luke 15:17, we are told that he came to his senses. We don't know how exactly long that took, only that it was his suffering that brought him around. That in his suffering, he finally came to his senses and he connected the dots. Because sometimes we don't connect the dots. Sometimes we'll go through suffering and we just forget that there might be cause and effect here. We need to connect the dots a little bit. The famine turned out to be a severe mercy from God, because it showed this kid the folly of his ways. Anything that brings us to our senses and causes us to get right and honest with God is a good thing, even if it's a painful thing. Why so long? We ponder the story. I mean, Joseph is, you know, God and Joseph are putting these guys through the ringer. You know, why did it take so long? Well, number one, it takes a little while for some kid in a pit, sold as a slave, to become the prime minister of Egypt. God is at work in all of that, but that doesn't mean he snaps his finger and the next day he's prime minister. And he's got to grow this kid up as he's doing it. So he's maturing him through all of his suffering. Joseph was matured and became wise through all of his suffering and all the stuff he went through, so that when he gets to the Egypt and he gets before Pharaoh, he's a pretty smart guy. Pretty wise. So God has had to do all of that. For 20 years, they buried their memories. For 20 years, they fought against that guilty conscience. And for 20 years, they pretended it didn't matter. But in those 20 years, God was at work setting up the circumstances that would redeem them. That's what we need to see. We also need to understand that the brothers weren't ready to face it until now. Brothers weren't ready. You ever try to save somebody who wasn't ready to be saved? When you go to alcoholics or any of the AA type things and 12-step programs, whether it's, you know, dealing with alcohol addiction or drug addiction or sexual addiction or gambling addiction or anything else, until that person reaches the bottom and says, "I need help," you can't do a thing for them. You know, except chain them down so they can't do it. Until they come to their senses, you can't do anything for them. Because I know. Tried. Until somebody comes to their senses, you can't get there. So they weren't ready. You know, if dad, you know, the prodigal son, if dad had decided after a couple of years, "Okay, I'm tired of this, I'm going to go find my son," and go found him the day before he came to his senses and rescued him, from then on, that boy would have said, "One more day, I could have figured this out. Man, one more day, I could have done it." You have to get to that point. See? Because repentance is a work of God in the human heart. As long as the scheming and lying and deceiving continues, the best thing we can do is pray for God's Spirit to bring them to their senses and then wait patiently until He works those situations out. And that just leaves me a couple of things here. Because this story goes on. You know, it's going to be, you know, to be continued. You know, it was an NCIS thing. You know, we don't get the reveal yet. But what if, like Joseph, you have been the victim of mistreatment at the hands of others? What if you've been abused or betrayed or falsely accused, or spent years in the twilight while others passed you by? Can you awaken the guilty spirit of your tormentors? You can't. Only God can do that. Repentance is a gift from God. No one can force another person to repent. That is folly to its highest degree. Only God can bring the other person around. So if you're like Joseph and you've been betrayed, do what he did. Serve the Lord where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Wait on the Lord. Give God time to deal with the hearts that are hard, that need to be softened and need to be broken. Let go of the past and move forward with your future. He did that. They didn't. He wanted his family back together, but he wasn't haunted by his cries in the pit. They were. But what if you, like Joseph's brothers, are burdened with a guilty conscience? We were singing that song today. Though our sins be like scarlet, you know, we'll be white as snow. Christ saved to save sinners. You run to the cross, the blood of Christ can forgive all of that. So it doesn't matter which side of the coin you're on, whether you're the betrayed or the betrayer. If you're the betrayed, you have a pattern to follow. Joseph shows us how to do it. If you're the betrayer, you follow the pattern of Joseph's brothers. Realize that God is bringing you to a place of repentance, and that has to come from your heart. That's the idea. Most of us are going to be on one side of that coin or the other, and a lot of times we're on both sides of the coin on different situations. He shows us how to do it. And I know that there's, I know in my life, I know in your life, there are situations and people that you know, you wish you could change them. If beating them up the side of the head with a bat would change them, you would do it. But that's not how it works. And we have to wait. And we have to trust. And we have to pray. And if you have those things you're feeling guilty for, God can forgive them. He already has in Christ. You just haven't let it be applied to you. You have to come to the cross. And you have to come clean. You can't fool God. Nothing you tell Him is going to surprise Him. Nothing you tell Him is going to shock Him. He already knows. He just wants you to acknowledge it. That's the starting place. That's the starting place. Meanwhile, back in the banquet hall, the curtain is about to arise on the final act. They still don't know Joseph is alive. They have no idea this guy sitting at the table with them is their brother. They're about to find out. But that'll be next week. Okay? I know, the story just goes on. But think about this today. This is vital. This is life and death, nitty-gritty, how we deal with the sin that's been portrayed and put upon us, how we deal with our sin. That's the sin we deal with, isn't it? That's the sin others do and the sin we do. That's what we deal with. All of the issues, all of the emotional issues and mental issues and all of that stuff comes down to what others did to us and what we did to ourselves. And here, God shows us both sides of the coin. And both sides lead to salvation. If we're willing to come clean. If we're willing to follow the pattern and follow the Scriptures. Don't know what side of the coin you're on. Or you're like most of us on both sides of the coin, depending on the situation. But let's pray today we can move down the right road. Whether that road is forgiveness being given or forgiveness being received. Without repentance, there's no forgiveness. Either way. Father, we thank You for Joseph's story. We thank You for all of the insight that comes out of it. We realize, Lord, there's one more story to tell in this. But we also realize, Father, that this is where we live. We live in a sinful, abusive world. Some of us have been abused. Some of us have done some of the abusing. And we need to find forgiveness to give to others. And we need to find forgiveness for our own hearts. And in these passages, You've shown us how. And in Christ, we have our redemption. Lead us there today, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have the worship team come up. We got one more song.